I'm sure you're all looking forward to Christmas. It's not far away now, so the preparations will be well underway, I'm sure. It's always a great opportunity, Christmas, isn't it, to reach out to people with the good news of the gospel and to tell them about a wonderful Saviour who came into the world to save sinners. And I know that the kids are getting all excited. I know our own grandchildren are excited about what's going to take place. But may Christmas truly be a time where the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up to this nation, and that many may see why he came into the world, and that many may see the value of putting their trust in him for salvation. Our reading this morning is taken from Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel. And it's Luke chapter 13, and we're reading from verse 22 to 35. So it's Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 22 to 35. I was told there was a big print Bible in the church. You must know that my sight's not that great, so you probably discovered that by the way I'm searching through the scripture. Anyway, let's hear God's word. Then Jesus went through the towns and the villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Excuse me, sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, by you yourself thrown out. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are at last who will be first and the first who will be last." At that time, some of the Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else, because Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Amen, and may God bless that reading from his holy word to each one of us as we've heard it this morning. So as we turn to this particular chapter in Luke's Gospel that we read together earlier, I want us to see a clear demonstration of our Lord's compassion for the poor, the suffering and the marginalised. And as we come to this particular passage in Luke, I want us to be presented with four takeaways concerning Jesus from this portion of Scripture. First of all, I want us to see his destination. And then secondly, his invitation. Thirdly, his resolution. And fourthly, his lament. So let's begin with, first of all, his destination. I think you would agree with me this morning that when we set out on a journey, it definitely helps if we know where we're going and why we're going there. If we're going on holiday, for instance, it's good to know where you're going to And if you're anything like me, you'll also spend some time planning what you're going to do once you get this. Luke tells us in verse 22 of chapter 13 that Jesus went through the towns and the villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. So we see from what we've read that Jesus made good use of his time throughout his journey as he headed towards his destination, i.e. teaching people, etc. But he did something knowing his final destination, and of course that final destination was Jerusalem. Why then is that significant? Why did Luke find it necessary to tell us that Jesus had a particular destination? Why not just tell us a bit more about what Jesus was teaching in those towns and villages? If we turn back to Luke chapter 9 verse 51, we read this. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That was the NIV, but I think I prefer the translation in the ESV, where it says this, the days drew near for him to be taken up, so he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew the importance of his final destination. He knew exactly why he had come, and he knew exactly what awaited him when he got there. He was in complete control of where he was going and what was going to happen when he got there. And I'll repeat that, Jesus was in complete control. He wasn't driven along by circumstances. He wasn't driven by anything else than the purpose for which he came. And of course, the purpose for which he came was to save sinners. And this great redemptive purpose was to be fulfilled in the very place that Jesus was heading to, Jerusalem. This was his destination. And it now brings us to the second aspect of his ministry, and that is his invitation. His invitation. Verse 23 tells us that someone just happened to ask him a question. Are only a few people going to be saved? It's a fair question, and we can fully understand why someone would ask it. So if you're going to ask that question, who else would you ask but Jesus? But before we move on, let's deal with Jesus' answer. And I want us to understand, as we deal with Jesus' answer, that there would be no knowledge of God and his purposes unless God himself reveals them to us. It's God alone that can draw aside the veil that obscures his glory. It's God alone that's given us such an amazing picture of his nature and his achievements, his deepest intentions and the innermost workings of his mind. Only God can reveal the ultimate truth. Jeff Thomas, a great Welsh preacher, once said this in a sermon: the New Testament is full of profound sayings. It plumbs the depths and it reaches up to the heavens. It stretches the human intellect, and in many ways it informs the human mind to the utmost of its capacity. That's true. The Bible answers questions only within our capacity to comprehend. It answers questions like, what must I do to be saved? And of course the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, how should I live? And we find the answer, of course, in the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, and the great ethical teachings that we find in the epistles. But, and it's a big but, there are questions that the Bible can't answer. And I'll repeat that, there are questions that the Bible can't answer. You see, what God has given us is an adequate revelation. But it's a limited revelation. It's not exhaustive. but it's adequate for all that we need to know. There are no things that belong to God that are far beyond our comprehension. God is all-knowing, God is all-seeing, God is all-powerful. But we are feeble human beings and extremely limited with the capacity to know. So with that in mind, how does Jesus answer the question he's asked? Are only a few going to be saved? We see that he answers it by pointing the inquirer, and us by the way, to what is really important, and we find this in verse 24, where he says this, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter, but will not be able to. As far as the question how many will be saved is concerned, theologians themselves have wrestled with this question for centuries, and their conclusions show us that there's not a definitive answer to the question. It's not revealed in Scripture, and different theological views exist depending on who holds them. Some passages of Scripture seem to suggest that few will be saved, while others quite clearly tell us that a multitude from every nation under the sun will be saved. So as Jesus reveals in his answer, it's more important to focus on your own personal salvation rather than worry about how many people are going to be saved. It's more important for you to ask yourself the question, am I saved? Am I saved? It's true, isn't it, how people can get so taken up with secondary issues rather than pay complete attention to what really matters. Make no mistake, what really matters this morning is not how many people will be saved, but more importantly, can you honestly say that we have the assurance from God's word that we are saved because we have put our trust in Christ and his finished work on the cross, his saving, redemptive work. Can you say, can I say with all sincerity that we've come to him as a sinner, confessing our sin, having repented, and are now able to know that when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us, and all because of Jesus? If that's not your experience this morning, then Jesus is saying to you this morning, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. So what does Jesus mean? Well, he uses the same idea in John's Gospel in chapter 10, verse 9. But this time he speaks about the gate to the sheepfold. But he uses both of these metaphors to point to himself as the only way to enter the kingdom of God. He is the only way. There's no other way. So please don't bother trying to find one. And understand this, that Jesus uses the word narrow to indicate that the entrance is restricted. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you can't enter through that door by bringing all your good works. It's too much baggage, and you will never get through. And you certainly can't go through a different door, because there isn't one. Make no mistake about it. And if you're outside, I want to tell you this morning that you are in a desperate situation. You're in a desperate situation. That's why Jesus pleads with you. No, he commands you to make every effort to enter in through the narrow door. Don't listen to those who would put you off. Don't listen to the voices that tell you the world has more to offer, because it doesn't. Don't listen to those who tell you that you're not good enough, or that you're too good and you don't need Jesus. Come to Jesus. Get rid of everything and anything that's stopping you. Come just as you are and enter the narrow door. Come and put your trust in the one that's waiting to welcome you. But understand this, at the moment, Jesus pleads, but there will come a time when it is too late. A time when the door will be closed. The Bible tells us that quite clearly, today is the day of salvation. So don't think that there will be other opportunities, because Jesus is calling you now. Thus they say in verses 24 and verse 25, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you came from. You may say, when will this happen? When will the door be closed forever? Well, there's no definitive answer. But definitely when you die, or when your heart becomes so hard that God's word means absolutely nothing to you. And of course, when Jesus himself returns to receive all who belong to him. And believe me, he is returning. When? Well, nobody knows, but he will return, and what an awful thought to be left behind. So let me be very clear this morning. There'll be no excuses, no excuses. Verse 26 tells us that there will be those who will say, Lord, we ate and we drank with you and you taught in our streets. And of course, when Jesus said this, he was speaking to Jews and especially the religious leaders of the day. The ones who thought that they had the right religious credentials to get them into heaven, but rejected Christ as the promised Messiah. One example of the religious leaders eating and drinking with Jesus is found in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 38. It reads like this. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have a dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. Yes, they thought that they were good enough and refused to believe that Jesus was the Christ. They were blinded by their own self-righteousness. But what a shock when they would be left behind. What a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth that will be for those who are left behind. What a day of torment when they see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, along with all the prophets up there in the kingdom of God, had they been left behind, or as the passage says, thrown out. What a day of anguish when they see people from the east, in the west, in the north, in the south, or in other words, the Gentiles, feasting in the kingdom of God, alongside all those who are marginalized and excluded, the ones looked down upon as sinners, but who had put their trust in Jesus. That same scenario can be applied to our own situation. There will be those who see themselves as religious simply because they go to church regularly. They take communion, they listen to the word, but rely on their own efforts to get them into heaven, and have never truly bowed the knee to Jesus. There are those who rely on some other religious system who will also be excluded simply because they didn't see Jesus as the only way, the truth, and the life. And I would say this morning, don't be left out. Don't be left out. So we've looked at our Lord's destination, which was Jerusalem, the the cross. We've also seen or heard his invitation. So let's now look at his resolution. Verse 31 tells us, at that time some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Someone is always ready to try and divert you off course, to steer you away from the right path. And it was no different for Jesus. Even one of his own disciples had attempted to do just that. We read this in Matthew 16, verses 21 to 23. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Jesus then turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." But the wonderful thing is, as we see in this passage, Jesus could not be diverted from why he came. And his reply to this latest attempt to divert him was this. And we read it in verse 32 to 33. "Go tell that fox I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem." So doesn't that show us quite clearly that Jesus traveling to Jerusalem was not a chance journey? Jesus knew exactly what lay in store for him, and it is considering what lay ahead that motivated him to stay on course. And never forget that he also knew the glory that lay beyond the cross. Hebrews 12 verse 2 tells us that, "For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." So Jesus refused to be diverted from that which lay ahead for him. He kept his eyes firmly fixed on the purpose for which he had come, reminding us that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But isn't it also a warning to us? Those of us who truly belong to Christ, those of us who have put our trust in him for salvation and have made him Lord of our lives, isn't it a warning to make us aware of that which would divert us off course? Isn't it Jesus' refusal to be diverted an encouragement to us to make sure that we keep our eyes on the final goal? John Bunyan, a 17th century Christian pastor, was no stranger to those who would seek to divert him from the path on which he was on. He was a man called by God to preach the gospel, but was stopped from doing so by the religious authorities at that time. He refused to comply and spent 12 years in prison for his determination to honour God and not be diverted from what he was called to do. But didn't he use his time wisely? And he did it by writing one particular book, amongst others, by the way, but this one particular book, a book that's encouraged and inspired a multitude of Christians over the years. And of course, that book is Pilgrim's Progress. It tells the story of a Christian's journey to the celestial city and the many pitfalls he encountered on the way, the many attempts to divert him from the road in which he was on. If you've read it, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you haven't read it, well, it's well worth making the effort to do so. It has a wonderful ending. Now, I should never tell you the ending of a book, but I'm going to tell you the ending of this one. He reached his destination. He reached his destination. So we've looked at our Lord's destination, his invitation and his resolution. So let's finish this morning by looking at his compassion, which is seen quite clearly in our last point, his lament, which we find in verses 34 and 35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which of course is a reference to his upcoming triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So it's obvious from reading this, isn't it, that Jesus most definitely had Jerusalem in his heart. He knew what lay ahead for that city, a city that was known as the City of God. Isn't that a wonderful name to be given, the City of God? If only our city could bear that name. If only our city could be known in that way. But surely, just like Jerusalem, we would never live up to it. Never live up to it. But not only did Jesus have the city in his heart, he also had a deep desire to draw its people to himself. We see this quite clearly, don't we, in what he said. How I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. But you were not willing. He laments over them, just as I'm sure he laments over those who reject his call today. Those who hear, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Rejection is a terrible thing. But not only did Jesus lament over the people's rejection, but he also lamented over the city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent you, look, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead for the city, as we'll soon discover. You see, one day when Jesus was leaving the temple grounds in Jerusalem, his disciples began talking about the beautiful stonework of the temple. But Jesus said to them, the time is coming when all these things will be so completely demolished that not one stone will be left on top of another. And we find that also in Luke's Gospel in chapter 21, verses 5 to 6. So as we look back to AD 70, a long, long time ago, we find that the Roman legions completely destroyed the temple, fulfilling Jesus' prediction. But going back to that day when Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples, still thinking about the destruction of the temple, asked him, Teacher, when will all of this take place? And will there be a sign ahead of the time? And he replied, Don't let anyone mislead you, for many will come in my name, claiming to be the Messiah, and saying the time has come, but don't believe them. And when you hear of wars and insurrections, don't panic. Yes, these things must come, but the end won't follow immediately. Then he added, nations and kingdoms will proclaim war against each other. There will be great earthquakes, there will be famines and epidemics, and in many lands there will be terrifying things. And great miraculous signs in the heavens. But before all of this occurs, there will be a time of great persecution. You will be dragged into synagogues and prisons. You will be accused before kings and governors of being my followers. This will be your opportunity to tell them about me. So don't worry about how you answer the charges against you, For I will give you the right words and such wisdom that none of your opponents will be able to reply. Even those closest to you, your parents, your brothers, your relatives, your friends, they will betray you, and some of you will be killed, and everyone will hate you because of your allegiance to me. But not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will win souls. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know then that the time of its destruction has arrived. Then those in Judea must flee to the hills. Let those in Jerusalem escape, and those outside the city should not enter it for shelter. And we read this again in Luke's Gospel 21, verses 7 to 21. And then, interestingly, Eusebius, the first Christian church historian, tells us that when the Roman armies were about to surround Jerusalem in AD 70, the Christians living in Jerusalem received a divine revelation telling them to flee. And all escaped to the city of Pella. The divine revelation they received instructing them to flee was no doubt from Luke's Gospel. You see, Jesus continued to say, those will be the days of God's vengeance, and the prophetic words of the scriptures will be fulfilled. How terrible it will be for pregnant women, for mothers nursing babies, for there will be great stress in the land and wrath upon the people. They will be brutally killed by the sword or sent away as captives to all the nations of the world. And Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the day of the Gentiles comes to an end. Then everyone will see the Son of Man arrive on the clouds with power and great glory. And again, this last scripture is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, 22 to 27. So our Lord Jesus therefore tells us that between the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the second coming, when Christ comes again, it is the age of the Gentiles. And that is the time that we are now living in, when the church is made up primarily of Gentiles. But this age will end with the return of Jesus on the clouds with power and great glory. Jesus had every right to lament over Jerusalem and its people. He saw what lay ahead, just as he sees the judgment that lies ahead for all those who reject him. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15 tells us this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated upon it. Earth and sky fled from the presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done and what was recorded in the book. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and the death and Hades gave up the death that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then earth and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now that's a very solemn note to end on, isn't it? But the gospel makes it clear to all who turn to Jesus and put their trust in him for salvation that they will be ushered into eternity, where they will join with all the fellow saints in praising God for what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. So the question for each and every one of us this morning is this: will you be there? Will you be there? Will you be there with all the saints praising God in eternity? Do you know in your heart that you belong to Christ? Well, if you do, praise God this morning. Praise God that you belong to Jesus. But if you don't and you want to know more, then please speak to me afterwards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that sometimes your word is hard for us to take. But we thank you, Lord, that you give us clear warnings in the gospel. That you point us to Jesus and tell us that it's only in him that salvation is found. So we praise you today for all those gathered here in this church who have put their trust in Jesus for salvation. We thank you for that hope that they have. We thank you, Lord, that they look forward to that day where Christ will take them to be with himself. We thank you for the hope of eternity. But we pray for anyone in our gathering who have never made that commitment. And we pray, Lord, that they may truly ponder in their hearts what you've been saying to them this morning. That you've been calling them to you, that you've been telling them to enter through that narrow door. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace, they may do so. So continue with us this day, Lord, and be with us in all that we seek to do. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.